Good morning.
Good morning, Brian.
Good morning, Jordash. It is good to be with you, and I'm excited to share from God's Word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to dig into your Word. May it be words of life. May it give us encouragement to live humbly before you, for your glory, and for the salvation of all mankind. In Yeshua's name, amen. Today I'm going to talk about the power of Torah, Parshat Chukot, which is what we just read in Numbers, and the power of the tongue. The first part is inspired by Marvin Wilson. Two weeks ago, he was here for an international congress, and I happened to be listening to him. And I was struck by a very subtle and passing remark about the Torah. He brought it alive to me. I had always thought that Scripture, as a good Christian or something, that everything is homogenous. We've got the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, right? We've got the Gospel accounts. We've got the Epistles and all the other letters. Now, I've been in Greek Orthodox and Eastern Orthodox churches that have different traditions than us as Protestants. And they do something very, very similar to Jewish people in a synagogue. When it's time for the reading of Scripture, they do the Hebrew Bible. Do the Gospels. When it comes to the Gospels, what do? They raise it up, right? Everybody actually stands. And there's a level of respect that it's intensified. I thought, that's kind of cool. That's neat. Emphasizes Jesus. God made flesh. Torah made flesh. And, within Rabbinic Judaism, and within all of Jews, it's very common, as you probably know living in this land, that the Torah is a very celebrated thing. You know, it's held up, it's touched, it's kissed, and your hand is kissed. It's something that's celebrated. And for me, I thought, oh, that's, also very respectful. That's interesting. But I didn't know that there was actually scriptural basis for highlighting or emphasizing different aspects within our canon. And Marvin Wilson pointed out that the beginning of each section of the Tanakh, right, of the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim, the prophets and the writings, begins with this incredibly unique phrase in all of Scripture. That this book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Not the exact phrase, but that's just Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. In Psalms, the first book of the Ketuvim, the writings, says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and his Torah he meditates day and night." And so, while all Scripture is God-breathed, when Timothy talks about this, meaning the Hebrew Bible, of course we take it as more expansive now in the New Testament as well. So while all of Scripture is God-breathed, there is room within our tradition to affirm a special emphasis on the Torah, to be rooted in that. And from that, to move forward to the writings and the prophets, which help elucidate and bring to light and hit home different points that people missed along the way. I started thinking, maybe a little too creatively, about the New Testament. Can we call the next section, right, the Besorah, right, the good news? And then the next section, the Igrot, the writings or the letters, right? And we could say, you know, Matthew sits there at the head of that, and then Acts and the other letters. And so while it's not the first chapter, Matthew paints, in the beginning chapters of Matthew, paints Yeshua as sort of a second Moses, right? He comes out of Egypt, he enters the land, unlike Moses, right? Because Yeshua is greater than Moses. He gave a renewed Torah teaching, himself being the living Torah. He's Torah made flesh, as John 1 talks about. And then Matthew 5, we've got the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes up on the mount. If you've been to the Galilee, you look far in the Mount of Beatitudes and you're scratching your head about, you know, oh, this is a mount. Well, maybe it's metaphorical as well as real, because in Har, in Hebrew, Har can mean a great mountain or a small little hill. And but Matthew is using that to paint Yeshua as the second Moses, in a sense, and the renewing of the Torah. And so in Matthew 5:17, it says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to realize them, fulfill them," some people like, "by setting them upright." And just in case you think that fulfill might mean end, verse 18 comes along and says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yud or a stroke shall pass from the Torah until all it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments from the Torah and the prophets and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys these commandments from the Torah and the prophets and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Acts 15 goes on. This next book of the next section, I would argue, just creatively here speaking, of the Igrot, the writings, the letters. Acts 15 has it as a default that you and I as Gentiles are hearing Moses preached, read and preached every Sabbath in the synagogue. If you would like to turn there, I'll be reading from Acts 15, verse 19. "Therefore, my opinion is that we should not put obstacles in the way of, or not cause extra difficulty for the goyim who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things polluted from idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For since the earliest times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, with his words being read in the synagogues every Shabbat. Then the emissaries and the Jerusalem elders, together with the whole synagogue or community, decided to select men from among themselves in Jerusalem to send to Antioch with Shaul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men from among the brothers, with this following letter that I've just read part of." So Saul, sent out to proclaim this. And as a default, where is he going? He's going to the synagogues where the Gentiles are hearing Moses preached every week. And so I've come to understand that while all of Scripture is God-breathed and we need it all, we've lost part of our tradition of not being in a synagogue for 1,800 years. I'm not encouraging us to go to the synagogue. I'm saying that we are, in a sense, a synagogue, because a synagogue is a gathering place. We learned last week that there's over 10 different words for synagogues, I think, in Greek, 17 in all the languages. Ecclesia is one of them, in philo, used for a synagogue. We are a gathering place, and we are reading Moses, as David read this morning, and that's exciting. We're reclaiming that. Some people have come to Israel, and I think they've felt a little bit ripped off. They've even turned on the Christian community, or they've left. Okay. Shouldn't say that. The point being is that I think we can reclaim things that won't allow people to turn in other places. And in the reclaiming, I think we'll find, in reclaiming our Jewish roots, as Christians, not as Jews, I think we will have something better to offer those who are coming to Jerusalem. Did that make sense? No. Okay. Okay. So we have a new acronym. Tanakh, Ba. The Besorah and the Igrot. Tanakh, we know, the Old Testament. The Ba is the Besorah and the Igrot. And that who has come? Who has Ba? Torah revealed is Yeshua. So this is a little silly thing to help us remember the three sections of the Old Testament and the two major sections, I'd say, in the New Testament that can all point us to Torah and Torah revealed in flesh, Yeshua. Second part is a discussion of Hukot. This is our parasha for the week. A parasha simply means Torah portion, right? And so our Torah portion for this week is Numbers, as has already been mentioned, Numbers chapter 19, 20, 21 through 22, verse 1. This parasha, if you'd like to turn there, we're going to be reading a little bit and spending time in the parasha, in Numbers chapter 19, 20, 21. Talks about a red heifer whose ashes purify a person who has been contaminated by contact with a dead body. Talks about the red heifer being put into or burned up as a hatat offering, which is often translated as a sin offering, but there's a couple translations that get it right, that it's a purification offering. Nobody has done any sin by being contaminated by dead people or dead objects. It is not a sin to be impure. It is a sin not to deal with the impurity. Right, and it says very clearly here in Numbers 19. But this is a summary now. After 40 years of journeying through the desert, the people of Israel arrive in the wilderness of Zin. Miriam dies, and the people thirst for water. Some people connect that. Miriam had so much merit. She was such a great prophetess that when she died, people were looking for water. God tells Moses to speak to a rock and command it to give water. Moses gets angry with the rebellious Israelites and strikes the stone. Water issues forth, but Moses is told by God that neither he nor Aaron will enter the promised land. Aaron dies. Eleazar's son takes his place. Venomous snakes attack. We're going to talk more about that. The Israelite camp after yet another eruption of discontent, in which the people speak against God and Moses. God tells Moses to place a brass serpent upon the high pole, and whoever gazes heavenward will be healed. The people sing a song in honor of a miraculous well that provided the water in the desert. Moses leads the people in battles against the Amorite kings Sihon and Og and conquers their land east of the Jordan. In Numbers chapter 19, there's a paradoxical and strange sacrifice that is presented as the means of purification from any kind of corpse contamination. This is the highest level of impurity that one can have. This hatat offering, this purification offering, is offered up completely to the point that there's only ashes, right? But it's the hyssop and cedar wood and lots of it are probably added in to dilute the ashes so that the ashes can then be further diluted in pure living water, which Jesus says he is, John, right? Pure living water, diluted then further, so that water can be provided all over the land of Israel, so that people can have a really convenient, inexpensive sacrificial offering on them, sprinkled on them. It's all over Israel, and so the problem is in Numbers 19:13 is simply with a person who doesn't purify himself. Anyone who touches the corpse of any dead person and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. He will be unclean, and his uncleanness remains on him. Once again, it is not a sin to be unclean. God wants us to be unclean often, right? We don't have to think too hard for God telling married couples to be fruitful and multiply, right? Every time that happens, there's uncleanness. and many other examples can be given. So there was a ready-made, economical sacrifice around Israel, and a person just had to get there and take advantage of it. So there wasn't any excuse for neglecting their impurity. In chapter 20, the narrative of the wilderness journey is resumed after this chatat red heifer, or red-brown heifer. There's no real good word for brown in the biblical Hebrew. So it may be a completely reddish-brown chatat. And after this chapter 19, the narrative of the wilderness is resumed. First with Miriam's death, following by a lack of water. And we recall that Miriam was a great woman. She is known as a prophetess. She's the first person who proclaims the salvation that Israel has had by coming out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. She is a leader on par with Moses and Aaron, at least as one of the three big leaders, according to Micah chapter 6, verse 4. But we also recall that she was not the main leader, and her complaining with Aaron brought about a skin disorder as a result of her malicious speech. If you want to turn back now, we're just going to summarize some of the other parshiot, other passages, the Torah portions of related to Miriam. In Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, it says that Miriam and Aaron say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Miriam falls into the trap of whining because of differentiation. It's not fair. He got this, you know, my sons and daughter and all of your children, right, and ourselves, right? We feel it. It's not fair. Why does he get this? Why is, he's older. Oh, he gets a bigger allowance. Oh, it's not fair. That's, you know, all this. And deep inside, I think we know that life isn't fair. God has created us differentiated, equal before him, but differentiated. And that is a blessing, that we're all unique, that we all have unique DNA, that our thumbprints are all different. But when we want to whine about it and say, hey, he's bigger than I am, he's smaller than I am, he gets more, then we fall into this trap of bad speech. It's called in Hebrew, Lashon Hara. Miriam does it here famously. Boom, she gets a skinned condition. Moses later on does it, and that's why he can't get into the promised land. The people do it over and over again in Numbers. Let's just look at some of these occurrences. The people in our parasha want to take Moses to court almost. Right? In Numbers 20, verse 3, we're back in our parasha, Hukot. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 3, the people contend, Reeve, with Moses, saying, if only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. And then again later in our parasha in 21. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9, we read that from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. We heard this. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord and take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And the serpent bit anyone who would look at the bronze serpent and live. This bizarre sort of remedy of a nachash, of a snake serpent, out of nechoshet, out of bronze, seems to be sort of a spiritual equivalent of looking into the mirror. We see our sin. We see what has happened. Because we've spoken, or because of some other sin. In this case, because they spoke against Moses, because they spoke against God, they were bitten by snakes, and a snake is that spiritual condition of the people. They've already confessed to God and begged God to provide a solution, And they do that. A solution is provided when they gaze on their spiritual condition, that of a snake. And then they don't have to confess anymore, because that's all it takes to live. In Moses' bronze snake, the Lord simultaneously shows the Israelites their sin, speaking against the Lord and His appointed one, and His grace in healing him. As Max Lucado wrote, to see sin without grace is despair. To see grace without sin is arrogance. To see them in tandem is conversion. When we see both our sin and the grace that God has in this story to heal us, we are converted. We are changed inside. John 3 has been read already this morning about that Jesus identified himself as the ultimate antidote to the snake bite of evil speech here and mortality that results from sin. By looking at Jesus, at Yeshua, lifted up and dying for our sin, we see the depth of our fall, the fate we deserve, and the magnitude of His mercy. The simple equation endures. The cure for a snake is a snake. The cure for human life is one man's life. The cure for death is death. Nothing else will ultimately do. While it is rather disturbing that Yeshua identified himself with the snake of Moses, symbolizing sin and death, Paul jars us just as much when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in the Messiah we would become the righteousness of God. And then Moshe, the great Moshe, chimes in this deriding speech. It's not so much that he hits the rock that he's not allowed to go in to the land of promise. But it's because he claims that by hitting the rock, he will bring out water for the people. Numbers 20, 10 through 11, and Psalms clarify. If you want to turn to Numbers 20, verse 10 and 11. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me, believe in me, to treat me as holy, set apart in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Once again, Moses, along with the people, along with Miriam, is saying it's not fair. God, you get all the credit. You get all the power. You're doing everything. Or Miriam saying to Moses, it's not fair. Why is God speaking to you? But God says that He distinguishes each one of us. He distinguishes people for roles, for tasks. Moses' rash words here, saying that we would bring out this water, is emphasized in Psalm 106:33. It says directly, "Because they were rebellious against the Spirit, Moses spoke rashly with his lips." One of the reasons I'm sharing on this theme is because my own difficulty with this subject. It is very hard for me to give an unqualified comment. An unqualified compliment. A real compliment is to be deserved, right? If I don't qualify it, then it's not really true, somehow, I feel like. But that's not right. God desires, I think, for us, for me, to be willing to give unqualified compliments, to affirm, to not speak badly about other people, not even to say true things. That's the biggest issue, lashon hara, evil speech, is saying true things to another person, to a person, that if it got back to them, would embarrass them, or look at them, would bring them down, deride them. Lashon hara, evil language or evil tongue, is any derogatory or damaging communication. It can be true, but it's not appropriate. It's not upbuilding. It doesn't lift up. There's also other types of this bad speech brought about, exemplified in Leviticus 19:16, for example. Lo telech rachil ba'amecha. Do not go about as a talebearer among your people. This is something that's false, right? Rather than something that's true. This is even worse. Motzei Shem Ra is also consists of untrue remarks and is akin to slander or defamation. We have other scriptures in our Bible, of course, that talk a lot about this. Exodus 23 says, you must not carry false rumors. Ecclesiastes says, many have fallen by the edge of the sword, but not as many have fallen by the tongue. Words kill. Words kill. And will words kill more than any other type of killing? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruits. Mark chapter 7 is a passage that Jesus talks about defiling hands and contaminating speech. We often think of that one verse that says, and thus Jesus declared foods clean, as going against the food laws. That's not the reading that was known in the ancient church. Nobody records that in the earliest patristic commentaries. The whole tone and the emphasis of Mark chapter 7 is at the end. It's not what comes in to the mouth, but what comes out. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 7, we'll read briefly. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 18, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man, I'm still going to say it again, goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean. And we've been over this, so I don't want to... But for those who haven't been around and heard me talk about this, thus he declares all food clean means he reaffirms what God had already said in Leviticus, that food is food, meaning not dog and pig and rats, right? But food that I've declared clean is already clean. These guys were monkeying with the rules of food laws and were saying that apple is unclean because of your defiling hands. It touches the apple, it goes into you, and then you're unclean. Jesus says, no, that apple is clean. Get it right. Leviticus says it's clean. It's clean. Okay, moving on. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man. James says that if anyone is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. The tongue is a fire, chapter 3, verse 6. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set out among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. By his conduct. It reminds me of a sage that once said, Diber me'at ose arbe. Say a little, do a lot. I think that summarizes James there a lot. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A gossip always seeks out the faults of people. He is like a fly who always rests on the dirty spot. Right? If there's a fly going around, right? What does he go for? You've got a boil, you've got an owie, right? You've got a cut. What does he go for? He goes for that spot. If one has boils, the flies will ignore the rest of the body and sit on the boil. And thus it is with gossips. They overlook all the good in a person and speak only of the evil. One who conveys information to others, when we convey information to others, we have no control over who will hear that and in what setting it will be repeated. Whenever one of us says something about another person, it may well be repeated in the presence of that person. It is therefore forbidden to say anything about a person that might embarrass him if he were to be repeated in his presence, even if the information is not derogatory. There's a great, wonderful story that encapsulates a lot of this. A man went about gossiping and telling malicious stories without restraint. Later, when he realized how much his tales had hurt people, he began to feel remorse. He went to the rabbi seeking repentance, saying that he would do anything that he could to make amends. The rabbi told the man, "Take a feather pillow, cut it up, scatter the feathers into the wind." The man thought this was a bizarre request. No crazier than the snake, right? But it was simple enough, and so he did it. When he returned to inform the rabbi that the task was done, the rabbi said, "Now, go and collect all the feathers and return them to the pillow." Again, the man went to do as the rabbi had asked, but found that the feathers had blown far and wide, and he was unable to retrieve even a handful. He returned to the rabbi, admitted that he was not able to gather the feathers, certain that he would never have released, if he realized this, he would never realize the feathers, released the feathers in the first place. Knowingly, the rabbi said, "Your words are like the feathers. Once they leave your mouth, you know not where they will go, and you can never retrieve them back again." Gossip, talking badly about others, is like murder. It kills, as Ecclesiastes has said. Gossip is like a three-pronged tongue, even, because it kills three people. The person who says it, the person who listens to it, and the person about whom it is said. We don't want to be in those positions. Amen. We want to be restored. We want to hear God's voice. We don't want to hear the lies that are sometimes generated by ourselves in our hearts about ourselves, about others. And I think one of the best ways for us to make space for God's restoration and healing in our life is to return back to God's Word. Meditating on the Torah, meditating on the instruction, the prophets, the writings, the Besorah, the Igrot, day and night. Letting the instruction of our Lord restore and cleanse us, as Psalm 19 says. Torat edut nefesh meshivat tamima Adonai. The law of the Lord is perfect. Torat tamina Adonai. Torat Adonai tamima meshivat nefesh edut. It's backwards, I'm sorry. Psalm 19:8 in Hebrew. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So if we're willing to meditate, to make space in our lives, to hear from God's instruction, divine instruction in our life, I think this is one of the best ways for us to get rid of contaminating speech. The other is that we can look up at the bad speech snake antidote, Jesus. To the Messiah of Israel, sacrificed up on a cross, and we can be healed. As we focus on the cross, the great antidote to sin, let us remember what 1 Peter 3:10 says in quoting Psalm 34. "Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. Amen.
I actually know some believers in Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who would just as soon cut off the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, from their Bible, and they proudly say that we're New Testament Christians, and that they do that only to their own peril and own poverty, and we uphold the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and there's so much to gain from that, the study of the foundation and the grace that Jesus brought. And we know that we're saved by grace, and but there's so much to be gained by planting our feet solidly on the whole canon of the Scripture. And we're going to sing a song in the closing from that Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. So let's all stand and sing that in closing. Father, we bless you for this day of fellowship and worship, that we've been in your presence. We've sensed that you're very close. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that here in this congregation we uphold all of Scripture, and it has a vital place in our hearts. Lord, we commit this time of instruction and fellowship, Lord, to you, to accomplish in our hearts that which would be pleasing to you. And Lord, that we would take the message and live it and disseminate it amongst our friends and family. And Lord, that we will be a blessing and not a curse, Lord, by using our tongues correctly and destroying others, even with things that are true. Lord, we want to use our tongues to glorify you and to bless others and be a blessing in the land. Thank you, Father. And Lord, for that one or several, Lord, that yet to need to know you and to submit their needs, their lives to you and bow their knee before you, Lord, we pray that this time that they will make things right with you and welcome you into their hearts and repent of all their past sin and become a child of yours. Thank you, Father, for the miracle of the new birth, for the miracle of salvation that can happen even now at this moment. We bless you and praise you for your goodness and for your healing power and your restoring power amongst us today. Lord, be with us, Lord. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Greet those that are new amongst us. Be friendly. Go in peace, and the Lord bless you. Amen.